Well, this past Monday night was an eye-opening experience for those who were there in the county council. The issue of racism was basically top on the agenda for that evening. And the purveyors of tolerance, and I have to put tolerance there in quotations, the purveyors of tolerance were there in full force, and they were demanding an end to racism. And they were insisting that the county council must end hate in our county. End hate? Wow. You know, that's kind of a tall order for seven councilmen somehow to end hate in the hearts of 600,000 souls here in Anne Arundel County. That's a pretty tall order. Might make me think that, wow, they're calling for a spiritual revival, beginning with repentance on the part of everyone in the county whose hearts have any hatred in them at all. And because indeed, if true repentance took place and a true revival broke out in Anne Arundel County, people's hearts would be changed. And if they had hate in their heart would be transformed to loving their neighbor as they love themselves, just as Jesus Christ clearly commanded. But is that what they were calling for? Repentance? A turning back to Jesus Christ? True revival to break out in our land? The other clear message that was being purveyed by the tolerance crowd is that they were demanding that First Amendment rights be respected in the proceedings of the council meeting. That means they could say whatever they wanted to say. Now, this was all before Joseph, my good friend, got up to speak. When he did, he correctly pointed out that the young man who was murdered graduated from a Christian high school here in Anne Arundel County, and that the one who is accused of having murdered him graduated also from a high school, but a public high school here in Anne Arundel County. And he noted correctly that the Ten Commandments are not allowed to appear in that public high school. The murderer was never allowed to see those commandments in that public high school, nor were those commandments ever taught in that high school. And he added that if we really wanted to deal with the problem evidenced by the murder and evidenced by the racism, the Bible needs to be reintroduced and the Bible needs to be taught in our public schools, if you really want to solve the problem. Now, during his entire 2 minutes of testimony, venomous statements were hurled at him from the crowd. And by the way, by the very same people who were calling for the end of hatred in Anne Arundel County. And it was someone else in that same crowd of people who had been calling for First Amendment to be respected, yelled at Joseph, "Shut up!" Literally, loud enough that it could be heard everywhere. Where was the supposed love for the First Amendment that needed to be protected, that was being called upon just moments earlier from Joseph's testimony? It was not on display at that moment in time. What was on display, I think, was this, that if your statements don't line up with the leftist God-hating agenda, you will be shouted down. You will be shown the door, essentially. Your testimony is not welcome. You'll be silenced by loudmouth bigots who demonstrate no regard for civility and do not demonstrate any self-government, let alone love for their neighbors. Well, then after Joe's 2 minutes were done, I stood up and I began to share the quotes from Charles Darwin that I shared with you last week. The quotes that clearly demonstrate the direct link and connection between Darwinian evolution and racism. Very clearly, Darwin was a racist and he advocated for racism. In fact, the extinction of what he called the inferior races, my paraphrase of his statement. And as I shared those words of Darwin in my testimony, the very same people who said they wanted to end racism in Anne Arundel County did not want to hear the words that I spoke. And I was repeatedly interrupted by angry shouting and hateful invective, and the chairman several times had to bang the gavel and try to quiet the crowd so I could continue my 2 minutes of testimony. And they demanded, basically, that I stop what I was saying. There was no attempt to allow me to speak these words. Where is the preservation of the First Amendment right to freedom of speech? After I sat down, one of the people hurled hateful words at me on their way out the door. They have no regard for my 2 minutes of free speech. And this little incident on Monday night really is demonstrated all across our country, a pattern that we've seen repeatedly demonstrated in various contexts. And it's been demonstrated so clearly and so often that several books have been written dealing with this. One is called The Silencing: How the Left is Killing Free Speech, by Kirsten Powers, who, by the way, herself is a left-leaning journalist, so she's looking at it as a leftist, seeing, wait a minute, there's hypocrisy going on even in our own movement. And there was another book that came out recently, End of Discussion: How the Left's Outrage Industry Shuts Down Debate, Manipulates Voters, and Makes America Less Free. And just this year, a new publication by Kimberly Strassel she's written a book called The Intimidation Game: How the Left is Silencing Free Speech. And admittedly, it's rather puzzling when you hear their rhetoric that says free speech is to be valued and protected, but their actions say the exact opposite. It's puzzling to say what is going on in their thinking. But perhaps that was best explained this month by Congressman Val Demings, a Democrat from Florida. It was a Facebook interchange she had with one Stephen Mercer. The Daily Wire reported that Stephen Mercer asked Congresswoman Demings if she ever found the stolen handguns that were in her possession, and suggested that she be more responsible with her own firearms before talking about gun control for others. And Demings offered a rather peculiar reply. She wrote, "Teach me how to be perfect," perfect all in caps, which, you know, in that lingo means they're shouting at you. "Teach me how to be perfect, Stephen, because obviously you," in caps, "you are. My First Amendment right is," and this is all in caps being shouted, "my First Amendment right is different from yours. You are wasting your time. My First Amendment right is different from yours." Well, the Daily Wire reached out to Demings several different ways, Facebook, Twitter, and also called her Washington office to ask, you know, if they could speak with Demings herself. They couldn't speak with her, but her communications director, Caroline Rowland, spoke for her and would ask if Demings could comment about the remarks she's made there on Facebook. Rowland simply said no, she will not have any comment on that, and quickly hung up the phone. Your First Amendment is different than ours. And that occurred to me that maybe that's what I was experiencing Monday night. They say they want the First Amendment, but not for me, for them, or their First Amendment is different than my First Amendment. Kind of puzzling, but it begins to perhaps make sense that that's what they really believe. One commentator, looking at the riots that took place back at UC Berkeley a while back over the conservative speaker Milo, who was scheduled to speak, he said this: "The incredible thing that we're witnessing is the reality of the left in action. Beyond the rhetoric and the sloganeering, the radical left is really about fascism, censorship, and the end of free speech. They will not tolerate other points of view, and they will do whatever it takes to ensure that all recalcitrants, such as Milo, will not be given a hearing. The secular leftists are so proud of calling themselves progressive, but the ugly truth is this: there's nothing progressive about this mob. This mob is what they are. They are regressive. They want to take us back to censorship, conformity, uniformity, back to fascist tyrannies. They have no regard for all they do constantly shout. They have no regard for it in spite of constantly shouting about tolerance, diversity, acceptance, love, and freedom. They're not about any of those things. They're every bit about fascist claims, and they reject and despise anyone that disagrees with them. He says, "I'm reminded of Bill Buckley's comment decades ago. Liberals claim to want to give a hearing to other views, but then they're shocked and offended to discover that there are other views. Or Mark Stein put it more recently, the left does not want to win the debate. They want to shut down the debate. In a culture where people are given to this evil and what we experienced Monday night, where does it leave that society? It takes them down a destructive path of totalitarianism. And we've seen in history what it looks like. The French Revolution is a very perfect example of the mob ruling and say, we want liberty, and we're going to chop off everybody's head in order to have liberty. Right? Or the Russian Revolution, similar to that, or Hitler's rise to power. All of these fascist regimes reject the very basic essentials in God's word of law and justice. And it appears if we look at the current trajectory of America, unless there is a turning, unless there is a repentance, unless there is a true revival, that's where we are headed. Because these people with their evil agenda seem to be gaining more and more ground and seem to be more and more across our country. You see, our founders knew clearly that for liberty, true liberty to prevail, it must be in the hearts of the individuals that they live their lives under God's law. They choose to be self-governed according to the commandments of God. That the only way true liberty can happen is if you have a society that the majority of which are disciples of Jesus Christ, whose own self-government demonstrates they can be trusted. Trusted not to abuse the God-given rights of their neighbor. Trusted essentially to love their neighbors as they love themselves. As we saw last week, what happens in that downward spiral, if you have your Bible, turn to Titus chapter 3. And verse 4, and let me just quickly remind you briefly of that downward spiral that he describes there. This is Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves, so he's saying this is what our condition was. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers pleasures and lusts, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. In that downward spiral, beginning with a mindset, a worldview of foolishness, a unbiblical worldview that always leads to action, and the action being disobedience and violation to God's law, which in turn results in opening the mind up to the deceptions of the enemy of our souls, who is always glad to provide plenty of deceptions to anyone open to them. And that leads to the final stage there of slavery to sin. They become a slave to their lust and their passions. And they grow deeply into that lifestyle, or perhaps we shouldn't call it a lifestyle, but a death style of sin. And their lives are filled with malice, envy, and hatred. Now think, if the majority people in a country are characterized by verse 3 here, if the majority of people are filled with that hatred and envy and malice of one another, they're slaves of sin, what is going that country going to be like? It's a country itself that will be on a downward moral spiral. And there is no hope for liberty or justice for anyone in such a land. And so if we stopped reading at verse 3, it would look like a pretty hopeless situation. But notice the very first word in verse 4, because the first word in verse 4 gives us tremendous hope. But this, above all, is true. All of this, verse 3 is true. And it's without question the reality that we face in this fallen world, fallen mankind. But that is not the end of the story. And the but is something that harks all the way back to Genesis 3, that when Scripture is even describing for us the fall of mankind into sin, even in the context of that, it is giving us a big but, and that but is that God had a plan for the salvation of mankind. The fall into sin is not the end of the story. The but is that there is hope, and God has planned and designed a redemption which he will accomplish. Look at the rest of verse 4. But after that, and by the way, the King James says when, but when the kindness, or either one, but after that, or when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost,
which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice what that "but" is followed by. Yes, the disastrous downward spiral of sin will take place in human lives, but the hope is, and our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus, his blood and righteousness. And it's the character of God that gives us hope in this world. It's the kindness of God and the love of God toward all men. These two attributes that verse 4 focuses on means there is hope, even when it looks lost and without hope. First, let's talk about the kindness of God. This word, as it occurs about 10 times in the New Testament, about half the times it's translated goodness, and the other half it's translated kindness. So the goodness and kindness are overlapping ideas that this word in the original Greek covers. It has the sense of that which is upright, that which is righteous, that which is good. And it's not just good in the sense of an abstract goodness. It has goodness that takes action, that actually does something in this world. Goodness expressing itself in actual deeds, a kindness, so to speak. And so this moral goodness, this integrity, this kindness is what characterizes God. And if it was not for the kindness of God, we would all be destroyed in a moment. By the way, this word goodness or kindness is one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. You know, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 gives us the list of the 9 fruits of the Spirit, the 9 things that God's Holy Spirit produces within us as we grow in our walk with Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. There's number 6 out of the line is this word, the goodness or the kindness of God. This attribute of kindness is essential to God's character. Keep your finger there in Titus, but if you turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul exhorts us in describing this, this is one of the essential characteristics of God himself. Or, this is Romans 2 verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, there's that word again, his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And so God's kindness has a purpose involved in it, that it would lead sinners to repent of their sins, to turn away from their sins, to turn to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the intent of God's kindness, that it would accomplish that in the lives of individuals. And you know, kindness can lead a person to faith in Christ. Many years ago, back in the 19th century, there was a celebrated atheist, Charles Bradlaugh, and in England he was famous for giving lectures where he decimated the Christian faith, supposedly. And in one of these lectures in London, he delivered a scathing attack against Christianity, and this London Hall was packed with attendees, and as he closed his presentation, he dared any man to stand up and answer him, any one of the challenges that he'd thrown down against the Christian faith. And the chairman of the meeting replied, "No one here is likely to try, Mr. Bradlaugh. We all are of your way of thinking." However, there was one blue-collar worker that stood up, a gas fitter, and he said, "You all know me. I've been a member of this club for 5 years now, and some months ago, I lost my job. I was ill, and to make matters worse, my wife was ill as well. Not one of you came near me, though my illness was known and my situation was known to all of you here. But then someone did come. He and his wife nursed us, provided for us. Otherwise, neither my wife nor I would be alive today. The man who came was a city missionary, the one whom I'd actually driven from the doorstep of my home many months before, driven him away with threats. When I was well enough to think, I asked him why he had been so kind to us. And he told me that he had done it for the love of Christ. This man said, I say that a religion which will bring a man to the bedside of one who has hated him and cursed him is a good thing in this life." The hall was absolutely silent. Charles had no comeback to that. And that incident is but one that could be multiplied over again and again a thousand times, because atheism has no answer at a deathbed. Atheism in general is not given to charitable deeds. It's interesting to see there was a study done about charitable giving in our country, and they looked for sources of charitable giving that were based upon atheist organizations. You know, what atheist organization goes out to help the sick and the dying and the poor and meet the needs of people on the streets? No, it's Christian organizations that do this. The atheists, they may spout all kinds of things about what they believe, but they tend not to do any good deeds to show any kindness at all. Atheism is a fair-weather negation that crumbles to the dust when the storms of life come upon someone, especially the shadow of eternal night, when they settle on a soul and they recognize they're facing eternity. You see, when we demonstrate kindness to others, we're showing what our Heavenly Father has demonstrated to all mankind. We're imitating Him. And by showing kindness, we may be drawing others to faith in Jesus Christ. Well-known English novelist Charlotte Bronte, author of Jane Eyre, she was a pastor's daughter, and her life was very difficult physically, and it was short. She died at age 38. It was filled with physical and medical problems that, as you read her work, you kind of get this idea of sadness and difficulty throughout it that was really what her life was. Her married life was very brief, a brief break in the clouds that had settled about her life, and she died pregnant 8 months into her marriage. English society did not respond well to her during her life, even though she was lauded for the novels that she wrote, because she was rather awkward and so didn't do well in that kind of English society. But when they laid Charlotte beneath the snow in the churchyard, there stood a lonely woman who had come to the graveside, a woman who had been seduced and had been cast out and rejected by society, but a woman who Charlotte had shown love and kindness to. Another girl who was blind had begged her neighbors to lead her over the wet and snowy roads that she might shed tears there at the graveside of Charlotte, because she said Charlotte had been eyes to the blind for her. These were just two of a representative large class of people that had seen the kindness of Christ lived out through Charlotte Bronte's brief life. She followed the command that Jesus gave to us, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so you see, it's the kindness of God that was revealed to mankind. It was not just the kindness of God, but it also says here in Titus 3:4 that it was God's love to mankind. And when we look at this word, love of mankind, it's the word philos anthropos, love of mankind that God has shown to us. There's only one other place that this word philos anthropos appears in, and it's the kindness that Paul was shown when he was shipwrecked and the people on the island there built a fire and gave them food to eat at that shipwreck. And God has shown to how many men? All mankind, His love as to all mankind. We read this in John 3:16. For God so loved what? He loved the world, all mankind. The love of God has been manifest for. And in Titus 3, verse 4 here, it says that this kindness of God and this love of God for all mankind has appeared. And this word has appeared is also very interesting. It's a word used of the stars that begin to appear at dusk as the sun sets. It's not that the stars aren't there. They're there. You just can't see them until the sun sets, and then the stars begin to appear in the evening sky. And this is the picture that we get here of God's kindness and God's love for mankind has appeared. If you're there in Titus 3, just turn back a page to Titus 2 and verse 11, where this same word, epiphania, has appeared, is also used. There in Titus 2 and verse 11, it clearly says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All men. And so the fact that it's already happened begs the question, when did this occur? When did this kindness and love of God appear to all men? Well, the answer is given to us by the father of John the Baptist. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1. And verse 68, you remember John the Baptist's father was a priest, and in serving in the temple, he had a vision from an angel telling him that his wife, who was barren, was going to have a son, and they were to name this son John. And Zacharias was doubtful. He really, you know, wondered whether this would come to pass. And so the angel said, here's the sign that you're going to know it will come to pass. You're going to be dumb. That is, you will not be able to speak until this child is born and this child is named. And indeed, this is what took place. And the first words that came from John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was the name would be John. And then this is what he spoke. This is Luke 1:68. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that grant us we, being delivered by from the hand of our enemy, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, speaking to John the Baptist, you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light, and there's that word epiphania, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. John the Baptist's father is saying, there is a baby that's going to be born following you, John, who is going to bring this light, who's going to reveal this light that is the kindness of God and the love of God for all mankind. And that birth, we know, was of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, his birth into this world, was the event that was the light bringing of the kindness and the love of God to mankind. And so while we don't know that December 25th is actually the date of Christ's birth, it's probably not. It probably is the date when the Magi first came to Bethlehem to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've seen the video, Bethlehem Star, there's plenty of evidence I've seen that that's probably what the 25th is. So even though we don't know the date, it is appropriate to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ because it is the appearance of the kindness of God and the love of God to mankind. And what John's father here is saying, that in advance of the coming light of Jesus Christ, John would serve as this day spring, that is, as the morning star, the star that appears just before on the horizon, just before the dawn of the day. Years ago, a friend of mine, we sailed out into the Atlantic Ocean, far enough away from land that you could no longer see Ocean City behind you. And I was on the morning watch, that's 4 a.m. to 8 a.m., which means I got to see the sunrise on a perfectly clear day over the ocean. And I saw this day star. It was an amazing sight. You know, at first I saw this bright light on the horizon, thought, that's a ship coming our way. We better watch out for that because that, you know, we could be in danger here in a little sailboat with a big ship coming. And so as we watched it, it got higher and higher in the sky, which normally, looking at it, you'd say, well, that means the ship is approaching quicker and quicker and we're getting in a dangerous zone here. And it wasn't. It was the day star. And we knew it because a while after it had gotten above the horizon, a little bit of gray began to appear beneath it. And the higher it got, the gray began to spread all across the horizon, further and further and further, until ultimately brighter and brighter, until we saw the sun rise over the ocean. And that day star is the star indicating what is to come, that day is about to break forth. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was the advance of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is the appearance of God's kindness and of God's love to all mankind. When we look back at Titus chapter 3, verse 4 ends and verse 5 begins with this, but verse 4 says, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The truth that we find in the Word of God is very clear, that salvation cannot be earned by sinners. We ourselves, our problem is that we have nothing with which we could offer God, nothing with which we could pay the debt that we owe to God as a result of our sin. As a result of our sin, we stand bankrupt before God in the court of Almighty God. Each and every sin that we've ever committed deserves an eternal death for that sin. And so even our good works that we might put in quotes, our good works before we came to Christ, they're nothing to shout about. In fact, let me read to you Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, "But we all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have carried us away." So there's nothing good in us that we could even possibly offer to God for our salvation. Furthermore, the weight of our sin bears eternal consequences. Turn to Mark chapter 9, if you would. Mark chapter 9, Jesus makes this abundantly clear in Mark 9. He says some powerful words. This is starting in verse 43, Mark 9, 43. "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Notice what he's saying here, the pain of being burned, fire never quenched, and he says it's never quenched, that is, it is eternal in its nature, eternal damnation. And he continues, "Where their worm dieth not," it's eternal, "and the fire is not quenched," it's eternal. So Jesus is making abundantly clear the eternal nature of damnation. And we might say, well, okay, he made the point, but Jesus is so emphatic that he doesn't make the point just once. He makes the point three times using the same language. Look what he goes on to say. "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." There it is, eternal. "Where their worm dieth not," eternal. "And the fire is not quenched," eternal. And if he hadn't made the point twice, he makes it a third time. "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." In other words, he's making it abundantly apparent that this punishment is eternal. Now, this is contrary to much modern preaching today that wants to say if anybody's going to suffer in hell, it's kind of, you know, just a short-term thing, kind of a purgatory, and then they'll get on to the, you know, to heaven and everybody winds up there. That's not what Scripture says. That's not what Jesus teaches at all. Our sin, every single one of our sins, deserves an eternal damnation. And so as we pile them up, we have multiple death sentences, eternal death sentences, so to speak. So there's no way we could ever pay for our own sins. And if we cannot pay for our own sins, none of us could ever be a substitute to pay for anyone else's sins. If someone were to offer me a generous offer and say, "David, I will die in your place for your sins," that'd be a very generous offer, but they couldn't do it because they have sin. It would be a nice gesture, but it would not accomplish my salvation. What is needed for salvation is a sinless substitute, a sinless Savior, which Jesus Christ perfectly was. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "We have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus alone, the only human being that ever lived a sinless life. He had no sin. Some versions of this verse say he knew no sin, which kind of focuses on the inner nature of his sin-free life. So there was no sin outwardly in his life because there was no sin inwardly in his thoughts or in his being. When Jesus walked here on the earth, he was perfectly righteous. As stated in the negative, he did no wrong. He was without fault, without sin, without evil. Never did anything, never thought anything, never said anything that was a violation of any of God's law, and he never deviated in the slightest degree from obedience to the perfect will of God. And this is crucial, because if Christ had sinned even once, even in some what might think of a small way, if he had done so, he could not have been our Savior, because no sinner could pay for the sins of another sinner. The sacrifice must be made by one who is without spot, without blemish, just like in the Passover, they took a blemishless lamb and they slayed that lamb and spilled the blood of that lamb in order to temporarily atone for the sins of the people. But Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And so we know from Scripture, clearly Jesus was without sin, but we have also a concurrent testimony in Scripture that he is without sin. When he appeared before Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilate examined him repeatedly and it concluded, "I find no fault in him. This man's sinless." And even Herod and also the Jewish political leaders, when they put him on trial, they tried to find any fault in him and they couldn't until they hired false witnesses who lied under oath. That was the only way they could find any accusation. Even when he hung on the cross in his death, the Roman centurion who was overseeing that execution, when Jesus died, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Jesus lived a sin-free life. Not even once did he ever sin. But he lived in a sinful world and encountered the temptations that we encountered, yet was pure and perfect. When John Wesley, an evangelist, was returning home one night from a service at a church, he was robbed by a mugger. The thief, however, found that his victim had very little money, but just a bunch of Christian literature on him. So he took the money, which wasn't that much. And as the bandit was leaving, Wesley called out to him, "Stop, I have something more to give you," which caught the robber's attention because he thought maybe there was some hidden money or something. He stopped, but Wesley said this, "My friend, you may live to regret this sort of life. And if you ever do, here's something to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." The robber didn't want to hear that, and he quickly hurried away, and Wesley prayed that his words might have an impact in that man's life. Many years later, after a service on Sunday, there were people coming to greet John Wesley, and a stranger approached him. And he didn't recognize the stranger at first, but when the man introduced himself to him, he said that now he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very man that had robbed him that night. Was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a successful businessman. And he said, "John, I owe it all to you." And John Wesley said, "What? No, no, no. You don't understand. It's not to me, but it's to the precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. God can take anyone, no matter how depraved and lost they might appear, and bring them into his kingdom." And at times we don't know, but it may be the little acts of kindness that show the kindness of God to a lost sinner that makes the difference that leads a person to faith in Jesus Christ. It's like the time in Missouri when kindness stopped a tragedy. There was a Christian from Sedalia, Missouri, who was traveling on a train in the caboose going to another town. There was a fellow passenger who was a carpenter who had many heavy bags of his tools there with him. And somehow the man stumbled over a little pot of grease that had was there on the floor, and he spilled it all over the floor. And he was stumbling around trying to clean it up with some rags there in the caboose. At that moment, as he was trying to mop it up, the conductor came in. And the carpenter was trying to apologize for, you know, the mess that he'd made, but the hot-tempered conductor flew into a rage, and for fully 5 minutes, this Christian man says, heaped upon him such a torrent of abuse as made the listener's blood run cold. At the next station, the carpenter was getting off, and the Christian noticed that the carpenter looked white and sick. And so he offered to help him off with his load of tools. And the carpenter gave a kind of peculiar look back, but said nothing, which the Christian took as consent. So he helped him with his bags of tools off of the train. 6 years later, the Christian had forgotten about all these things. This same man met him on the street and asked him if he remembered him. And at first he said, "No, I don't." Then he reminded him of the incident on the train. And he said to this Christian man, "You did a most wonderful service for me that day. It was only a little act, but it saved me from being a murderer. For I had fully intended to bury my hammer in that conductor's head. Your kind words, breaking so unexpectedly upon my dark feelings, caused me to keep back from that mad impulse. And I'm a free man today and have come to faith in Jesus Christ. God bless you. I shall never forget it." And the Christian, his heart was too full to say anything, but as he grasped his hands, both of their eyes filled with tears, as they recognized that God had done a work through a simple, small act of kindness that ultimately led someone to faith in Jesus Christ. My friends, we worship and serve a God who is kind, who loves all of mankind, even the deepest dregs of mankind. And so let us love as Christ loved. Let us live as he lived, knowing that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we praise you and thank you for your kindness to us that certainly deserve none of that. We thank you for your love for all of mankind and your love for us in particular. And Lord, as we revel and rejoice in that, we think of the lost who we know, some close to us, even in our own families, others just acquaintances. But Father, we pray that you might work through us to show the kindness of God and to show the love for mankind that you have that caused you to send your Son into this world to be our Savior. Father, we pray that you might fill us with your Spirit to accomplish your work in this world in your way. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.